Yeah, patience with that, because it wasn't going to happen, and now we have Lisa Roethlisberger kind of putting that together. So, yeah, parents, just patience with that. But good morning. We have a special speaker with us this morning, a little something different. In years past, we've kind of taken time in the course of the year and kind of had a missions conference or a missions weekend, a missions emphasis weekend. We're doing something a little different this year. A couple times throughout the course of the year, we're going to bring in missionaries who are home on furlough. In this particular case, we have a missionary who's kind of prepping for work. We have the pleasure of having Pastor John Botkin here with us this morning. He's been a pastor for preaching at Crossway Christian Church. I know some of our members know him. They've come to us from Crossway and have a relationship with them. He's been there for 13 years. And he is currently in the process of transitioning out of that ministry and going to take a position with Training Leaders International. It's a training group, obviously, for foreign for pastors overseas in need of training. And so he's kind of pulling out of the pastoral ministry and transitioning. So he's kind of his life is in flux right now, if you will. His wife and his four kids were here in between services, And so they're here with us for the second service this morning. There's going to be opportunity to meet John and meet his family and talk with him later. He brought the message in the first service, and it was a blessing and a challenge, I think, to us. And it'll be, more of the same now. But John, come and preach the word.
Let's ask the Lord's blessing on us as we begin to hear from him this morning. Heavenly Father, we're thankful to be gathered together as your people. We're thankful, Father, for the sustaining grace that you give to us, the encouragement that comes by being together with your people, especially around your word. We pray, God, that as we open your text now and prepare to sit under the preaching of your word, that, Father, we would truly sit under it, that we'd be listening for your voice to correct us, to comfort us. We pray, God, that we would do that remembering what your servant David told us about your word, that the law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and the drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is your servant warned, and in keeping them there is great reward. Father, help us to be encouraged to listen, to hear, and to embrace the life-transforming word that you have for us this morning. We pray, Father, that we would have ears that hear and eyes that would see the glory of Christ and the life that he's called us to. We pray, God, that as a result of today, that the words of our mouth and the meditation of our heart would be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, for you are our rock and our redeemer. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. If you have a copy of God's word, I invite you to turn with me to Luke chapter 9. We'll actually be starting right at the end, so if you want to go to chapter 10, then look up or flip back a page or swipe if you're reading an electronic version of the text. That's all right, too. When Pastor Mark invited me to preach, he gave me a twofold task. He said, because of the missions emphasis, he says, I want you to come and preach to our people about missions, to challenge them to be involved in missions and evangelism. And so that's my first task this morning. The second task that he said is tell them about what you're going to be doing in mission and encourage them to prayerfully consider supporting your work. And so that's my second task this morning. And to perhaps get at best what I'm going to be doing with Training Leaders International, I want to tell you about a man that I met from Nepal last July. His name was Vikram. And years ago, he was a communist terrorist trying to overthrow the government of Nepal. From the free government they have, largely free government, to a more hardline communist government. And in the words of his testimony, God gave him cancer. It was intestinal cancer, and it was untreatable by the people in Nepal. So they sent him just over the border into North India for treatment there. And while he was in the hospital, another lady from the church came and began talking, came and began talking with this man, Vikram. And she asked him, "Are you afraid to die?" And the answer was yes, he was afraid to die because he's an atheist. He doesn't believe in God. And as far as he knew, this was the end. And she gave him a New Testament and said that she should read about the man named Jesus there because he could provide hope after death. And he was angry with her. He was incensed because as an atheist, he didn't believe God existed. He definitely didn't believe Jesus existed. And he didn't want anything to do with the Bible. And she said, fine then, lay there in your fear. And she walked out, leaving the Bible with him. And eventually, fear took over and he began reading about the Bible. He began reading about Jesus, the man who was more than a man. Who was in fact God the Son and who brought healing to those that were sick. And so he prayed out to this God that he didn't believe in. He said, if you're real, heal me of my cancer. And so through the normal course of treatment there in Lucknow, he came through successful surgery and was cancer free. And he went back to that same God and said, save me because I'm a sinner. It's a wonderful testimony, except his problems weren't over. His wife was also a communist. She was also an atheist. And now she was angry at him for turning over all that they said that they believed, all the values of communism they built their life on, and embracing this God, Jesus Christ. And so Vikram began praying, save my wife. And so he gave her the New Testament and said, just read the book, just read the book. And over weeks and months, God opened her eyes and she came to believe there was a God and that he took on flesh in the person of Jesus Christ and died to save her from her sins. And so she believed as well. And they ended up staying in North India and found some other Christians and began meeting with them. And they were not so much a church as a Bible study. And because Vikram was so passionate about God now, so passionate about the scriptures that he learned about Jesus. And as he was reading them, he was telling everybody that he met about Jesus and about what the scriptures. So they said, you ought to be the pastor and we ought to start a church. And Vikram says, how do you pastor? I'm reading and I'm getting stuff, but I don't really know. There's a lot of parts here I don't understand. I'm not sure what to do with. And so thankfully, he was introduced to one of our training sites in Lucknow, India. And over the course of the last 2.5 years, almost 3 years, he has made his way through our 3-year training course, teaching him not only who the God of the Bible is, but what the Word of God is, how to engage it, how to understand it, and how to not only apply it to himself, but to teach it to others as well. I love Vikram because in the class that I taught, he was the one guy who had the evidence of the joy of the Lord in his life. Just constantly smiling, constantly happy to be there, to be soaking up God's word, to have his mind and his heart challenged and changed by what he was hearing. And some of us might think that that's an extraordinary thing, that a guy that would be changed from being an atheist, communist, terrorist, to being the pastor of a church, having a love for God and a exuberance in sharing the word. But the reality is that's everyday Christianity. That's the way it's supposed to work. That's the power of the gospel. One pastor from Washington, D.C., Mark Dever, he says that telling people about Jesus should be natural for everyone who knows Jesus. He says, if you say, I follow Jesus, but you're not helping others to follow Jesus, I'm simply not sure what you mean. Helping others follow Jesus is not what mature believers do, it's what Christians do. And so the reality is this, that while the Christian faith starts as an individual decision, as it begins with a turning away from our sin, trusting in Christ and his saving work for salvation, our life as God's people is not meant to stop there. It's meant to be a continual path of growth and maturity, but it's also meant to be a continual proclamation of that same gospel we believe that others might also believe. And so this morning, as we think about the fact that God calls us to salvation so that we can proclaim salvation, that's what Peter says in his first letter, that we are called into Christ in order to proclaim the excellencies of him who saved us. We need to think about what kind of life it looks like that would lead to that. What does it look like for us to follow Jesus as disciple-making disciples? That's what we want to look at this morning. And we want to have that clear in our minds so that we can be faithful and obedient to Christ. So let's look to Luke chapter 9, and I'm going to begin reading at verse 57. I encourage you to follow along in your copy of God's Word. Luke is writing to tell us about Jesus and the disciples, and he says, As they were going along the road, someone said to Jesus, "I will follow you wherever you go." And Jesus said to him, "Foxes have holes, and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." To another, he said, "Follow me." But he said, "Lord, let me first go and bury my father." And Jesus said to him, "Leave the dead to bury their own dead. But as for you, go and proclaim the kingdom of God." Yet another said, "I will follow you, Lord, but let me first say farewell to those at my home." Jesus said to him, "No one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God." After this, the Lord appointed 72 others and sent them on ahead of him, two by two, into every town and place where he himself was about to go. And he said to them, "The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into the harvest." May God bless the reading of his word. In those last verses of chapter 9, Jesus encounters three different people. And each of those accounts, each of those encounters are linked together by one key word, the word follow. We see it in verse 57, verse 59, verse 61. And that's why Luke has brought all these things together. It's to help us to understand what does it mean to follow Jesus. And he does that by showing us these interactions where Jesus himself teaches what it means to follow after him. What does it look like to live as a disciple that follows Jesus? For our purposes this morning, a disciple who makes disciples. That's ultimately what it looks like. And it starts with this. If we are going to be a disciple who follows Jesus, we are going to be first a committed disciple. A committed disciple. That's the first big idea that we see from our passage this morning. In some ways, each of these three scenes is really about the same thing, commitment. The commitment necessary for those who would follow after Christ. This is how he calls us to live when we follow him. But each of these individuals encounter Jesus in different situations. And so what we see is different shades of commitment. What does it look like in three different ways? Or we may even say this, three different hurdles that must be overcome in order to be committed disciples of Jesus Christ. And the first is this, we must follow despite hardship. We must follow despite hardship. We see that in verses 57 through 58. Luke says, as they were going along the road, someone said to him, "I will follow you wherever you go." Now, that's a very bold commitment. Wherever you go, Jesus, I'm going to go. Well, sadly, I've heard that same commitment from people as a pastor. They will show up as a first-time visitor on a Sunday morning, and they'll come up after the service, and they'll say, this is where I need to be. I am going to join this church. And I say, great, we'll see you next week. Guess what happens? They're not back. And I found over time that part of the reason that is because they've likely grown up in church. Whether or not they're a Christian, I don't know, but they've experienced the things of God, they've walked away from them, and they've come back, and the Spirit has called them and said, this is where you need to be. And based on that experience, they say, yes, this is where I want to be. I'm going to join this church. But here's the problem, they haven't counted the cost. I mean, it's not a big cost, but it is a cost. When you think about all of our non-Christian friends right now, they're either asleep at brunch or on vacation at a cabin. They're prepping for a sports party in the afternoon or whatever it is. At a very base level commitment, we obey the command of Christ to gather together with God's people, to not forsake it, as Hebrews says. They're not prepared for even that level of commitment. So what happens? They don't come back next Sunday. Something similar is happening here. Jesus says, "I will follow," or the guy says to Jesus, "I will follow you wherever you go." And how does Jesus respond? "Foxes have holes, birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." It's a reality check for this guy. He says, "Oh, you want to follow me? Here's what following me looks like." And Jesus recognizes this guy is making a bold claim, but he also knows he doesn't understand what he's saying. He says, "Listen, just give you a glimpse into my life, okay? Following me is not a path to an easy life. It's not a path to fame. It's not a path to wealth or to comfort." And even today, if you hear somebody preaching that, following Jesus means your life is going to be great, your bank account's going to be full, and you're never going to be sick, it's a false gospel and you should reject it. Because that's not the life that Jesus lived. And he said elsewhere that the servant is not greater than the master. If Jesus endured suffering and difficulty in life, how much more will we, his people, endure the same thing? This guy is most likely looking for comfort. And Jesus says, following him does not lead to comfort. It leads to the cross. Did you notice? We're told that this man comes along while Jesus and his disciples were going along the road. What road is this? Where is Jesus going? Well, it's a big deal in Mark's gospel at this point because at the beginning of chapter 9, Luke tells us that Jesus has now, after about 3 years of ministry, he has set his sights on Jerusalem. Before, he's kind of hung back because he knows when it's the right time, he's going to Jerusalem and he's going to die. He's going to be delivered by the hand of Judas into the hand of the Jews, who will take him to the Romans, and he'll be crucified. This is the path that Jesus is on, and this is where he's going. Jesus is a Savior who saves by dying for his people. At the climax of a life lived for 33 and some years, Jesus has lived a perfect life, a life that we can't live. Many people believe that the way to God and every other religion, and sometimes even those who misunderstand Christianity, they think the way to God is by living a good life, by doing good works, even by serving God. But that's not the way to be made right with God. Because what does God say on the final day? No one can be justified. No one can be declared righteous by our works. Because even at our best, our works are tainted by our sinfulness. They're not acceptable to God. It's not enough to make us acceptable to him. But Jesus has lived a life that is acceptable to God. He is the beloved servant with whom God is well pleased. And when we put our faith in him, God imputes, he counts, he considers that righteous life as our own so that we can stand fit before God the Father. But more than that, we have a double problem. It's not just the lack of holiness that we have. We also have a debt of sin that we cannot repay. All the bad things that we have done come from a bad heart. This is why sin is never just about behavior. It's about our souls. It's about a nature and an orientation that produces sinful behavior. And we can't get rid of that by ourselves. We can't make up for the debt of sin just by being good. We need a Savior who is going to bear the penalty for that sin. Because that sinfulness before a holy God deserves hell, deserves judgment. And at the behest of the Father, the Son comes because he loves the Father and he loves the people for whom he is going to die. And he says, I will bear their sins for them. I will endure hell on the cross, the fullness of God's wrath against sin for them. And so this is the way that Jesus saves his people. This is the way that salvation comes to sinners in desperate need. It's through Christ, through his perfect life and through his saving death. And of course then, God, because of the faithfulness of Christ, raises Christ back up from the dead and sets him as Lord above all things. And now calls every man everywhere to follow after him as Lord and King. So this morning, if you're here, you have a mistaken idea about Christianity, you have a mistaken idea about how to be saved, how to be right with God, get it out of your mind and look to Christ. Repent. Turn away from your sins and trust in Jesus and Jesus alone to bring you into a right relationship with God. Following him means dying to ourselves. That's what Jesus said in Luke chapter 9 earlier, back in 23. He says, if anyone would come after me, that is, if anyone would follow me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Why does he say that? Jesus calls us to die to ourselves that we might live in him. He doesn't mean that we literally martyr ourselves like some kind of weird cult. We're all going to drink Kool-Aid now. No, that's not it. That's not the point. We don't get up on a literal cross like they do in the Philippines on Good Friday. How ridiculous is that? Jesus already died for you. You don't need to get yourself up on a cross. He's died there. But what is he saying? He's saying metaphorically, figuratively, you are taking up your cross. You're dying to yourself. So I have a lot of ideas. I have a lot of goals. I have a lot of things in mind that are ultimately for my glory or for my pleasure. And what does Christ call me to? His glory. Living for his pleasure. It doesn't mean that I'm not going to be happy, just the opposite. The greatest joy and sense of fulfillment in life can only be found in living under the lordship of Christ and actually taking up my cross, dying to myself, and living after him, even in hardship. That's what committed disciples do. They follow him despite hardship. But secondly, they also follow with sacrifice. They follow with sacrifice. We see that in verses 59 through 60. After one man promises to follow Jesus, Luke says that Jesus looks at a different guy and extends an invitation. To another, he said, follow me. But he said, Lord, let me first go and bury my father. And Jesus said, leave the dead to bury their own dead. But as for you, go and proclaim the kingdom of God. Now, at first glance, you think, wow, Jesus is anti-family. Can't even go to a funeral. Wow, that's hardcore. Well, let's keep things in context, right? If you don't look at the context, you can twist the Bible to say just about anything you want to say. I saw a guy one time preaching of Jesus healing from John's gospel, that the blind guy, where he says, hey, was this guy blind because of his sin or his father's sin? And Jesus says, nobody's sin. He was blind so the works of God might be shown in him. Be healed. And suddenly Christ gets glory because he heals this guy. Think about that. You've been born blind your whole life just so Jesus can walk up and heal you. That's amazing. But I heard a TV preacher completely flip that around and say, God didn't want that guy blind. How do you get that out of the text? You can't. He brought his theology and important in the text, so he didn't look at the context. So we always look at the context. Here, what's the biblical context? Well, in the one sense, it's just Jesus' life and teaching, right? Matthew chapter 15, you'll remember that some of the Pharisees were trying to find a loophole in the law so as not to take their money and provide for their elderly parents who had no means of supporting themselves. The Old Testament law commanded that children would honor their father and mother by taking care of them in old age. And the Pharisees didn't want to do that. That's their money. Why would I waste it on them? And so they said, this is Korban. This is set aside especially for God. Therefore, I can't buy you food, mom and dad. And Jesus said, you guys are hypocrites. You're bold hypocrites. Forget about the Korban. God doesn't need your money. Honor your father and mother. That's how you serve God. So Jesus is not anti-family. He's very pro-family here. But also think about the cultural context. And this is a little bit difficult because it's not really in the text, but you can read a history book, you can do some wiki searching. It's not hard to find. The cultural context in Jesus' day for funerals is that they sometimes lasted almost a year. From the time the person was buried and put in the tomb, their body was left there to rot and decay. That happens to us today, but it's a lot slower because, honestly, most of the time they want us to look good for the funeral. And so they embalm us, they drain the blood, and they put in chemicals to keep us preserved and looking nice, but that decay process still continues. In Jesus' day, they didn't do the embalming, and in that kind of climate, people went away pretty quickly. And so what they would do then is take the bones out of those burial shrouds, and they would collect them into something called an ossuary box. Then they would engrave the person's name on it, and then leave the bones in that box in the family tomb. So that's why you could have multiple people buried in this tomb, and they just keep lining up the boxes, rather than making more and more tombs. So you've got a year-long process for a funeral. But more than that, culturally speaking, once again, kids are supposed to take care of their parents. If the father was going to be sick, if he was at all near death, the son would have been at his father's side the whole time during that process. He would have been going and getting him anything that he wanted, comforting him with the promises of God, and ensuring that he went from this life to the next well cared for. There's no way he would even be in talking with Jesus here. So here's a guy saying, let me go bury my father. And his father is not even close to being sick. He could have years before this is done. And so Jesus says, hey, you come follow me. He's like, give me 5 years. Then I'll be ready to follow you. That's basically what this guy is saying here. So now you understand Jesus' response. Leave the dead to bury their own dead. But as for you, go and proclaim the kingdom of God. Now how can the dead bury the dead? Well, remember, in the Bible, there's two kinds of death. There's physical death that we've just been talking about. Body stops working, people cry, and they put you in the ground. Spiritual death is far, far worse. Because we can be physically alive. We can have a great life, but be dead to the things of God. We care nothing for God. We might even think we care about God, but really we just care about ourselves. And God is a means to an end. Yeah, I'll trust God if he makes my life better. And what Jesus says is that actually the whole Bible says, that kind of death is far worse than mere physical death. And so Jesus says to this man, follow him. And he says, let me wait and bury my father. And he says, no, let the spiritually dead, those that have no interest, no genuine real interest in me, let the spiritually dead worry about burying the physically dead. In other words, what he's saying for us is this, as well as to that man, do not let your life be driven by the words and the values and the priorities of those who care nothing about God, and you're a disciple of Jesus. That's what he's saying there. Sometimes we have parents, we have friends, they're not believers, but they've been, by the world standards, good people. They've had a good influence in our life. And we're not called to just throw that aside. We should be thankful for those things, those influences. But at the same time, If they are spiritually dead, we cannot let them hinder us from following Jesus the way that he commands us to. We must sacrifice ourselves to those things and live according to Christ's calling. I'm not saying be intentionally antagonistic, because I've had friends, and they show up to family get-togethers, and they're frankly jerks with their Christianity. And they're kind of beating people over the head with it, thinking that because they think they're better than their lost family members. That's not what we're talking about. But what it comes down to is this. If Christ says, live this way, and your family members who aren't saved or your friends who aren't saved look at you and say, that's ridiculous. Why are you doing that? You know, I mean, let's just get real practical here. Young people, maybe you see the call to purity and your friends think you're stupid for not having sex until you're married. The question is, who are you going to obey? Your friends or Christ? If you're at work and your boss tells you to cook the books, who are you going to obey? Your boss or Christ? That's what we're talking about here. Let the spiritually dead not hinder us from pursuing God's will for our life. Following Jesus means that we're going to have to live a life of sacrifice. Obviously, that means sacrificing sin. That's not what we're talking about. We're talking about sometimes good things, good relationships. They may have to go by the wayside if we're going to be faithful to what Christ calls us to. But here's the thing. Jesus is worth it. He's the pearl of great price. He is the great treasure that's found in the field, and the man sells everything to grab that treasure. Knowing Christ is better than anything else. It's the reason why the psalmist could say, listen, I would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of God than to dwell in tents with unbelievers. You know, if you go to a third world country, guess where the doorkeeper sits? Outside the door in the pouring rain, in the freezing cold, whatever it is. But guess what? They're associated with holiness, the psalmist says. I am with God. That's far better than having shelter and comfort with sinners. Following Jesus means hardship and sacrifice, and if we're going to be committed disciples of Jesus, he also calls us to follow in faithfulness. To follow in faithfulness. We see that in verses 61 to 62. Luke says, yet another person came up to Jesus and said, I will follow you, Lord, but let me first say farewell to those at my home. Jesus said to him, no one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God. Wow, once again, you can't even say goodbye to your family and friends back home? Well, again, remember, Jesus has specific people in mind and specific situations and specific thoughts. You think about the guy who was the rich young ruler that he talked to. And he comes up to Jesus and says, what must I do to be saved? That's problem number one, right? Salvation isn't by works, it's by faith alone. So he's already got a problem. And Jesus knows, he can kind of see what's going on in this guy. And so he says to him, keep the law. And he says, I've done all those things from my youth. So Jesus says, all right, sell everything you have and follow me. And it says, the man went away sorrowful before he was very rich. And the thing is, the text also says Jesus had compassion on him. How do those things go together? Here's the thing. Jesus knows that man's never kept the law because the first command is have no other gods before me, and this man's God was his money. When Jesus telling this man, sell everything you have and give to the poor, was putting his finger right on the pressure point of this guy's life. Dethrone the idol that's there and make me your God. That's what he was saying. And so that's the reason why every single one of us here, just by virtue of the fact that you're all sitting here in nice clothes, you've not all sold all that you have and given to the poor, right? You've kept some of your money. Why? You intrinsically know that command isn't for everybody. Likewise here, this guy knows this man is struggling with a temptation to look back to his old way of life. And so what does he say? No one puts his hand to the plow and looks back as fit for the kingdom of God. Now, what's the best way to plow a field? I have no idea I'm not a farmer. I mean, I tend on the academic side. As you can tell, I mean, I sit behind a desk all day. You know, I meet with people and talk on the phone and everything else, right? At least at this point in my life as a pastor. But I've talked with farmers, and you read commentaries that explain to you farming analogies. And what you realize is, much like driving a car today, when you teach your kids to drive a car, the temptation is to look right in front of you and to drive what's right in front of you. And so what are they doing? They're constantly doing this. So you don't know, look as far ahead as you can, and then you get a nice, easy drive, right? Same thing with farming. You pick a point in the distance, and you just plow towards that point. When I was growing up, my childhood pastor was from Hazard, Kentucky, and he talked about how when he was a kid, one of his relatives, I don't remember if it was an uncle or a grandfather or whatever it was, but one of his relatives let him drive the tractor to plow fields. And he said as a little kid, like 7 or 8, he wanted to see the fields being plowed. So what is he doing? He's driving the tractor, but he keeps turning around to see what's going on. Well, you can imagine if you're driving the tractor and you turn around, what's going to happen? Boop, boop. And so instead of this nice straight rows where seeds being laid down, what does he have? He's got all these zigzag snakes. And the relative is saying, turn around, don't look back, turn around. That's what Jesus is saying too. Don't look back. Don't look back. Elsewhere, what does he say? Remember Lot's wife. Don't look back to your old way of life. Don't look back to all those friends that you sinned with. Don't look back to all those places you went in order to sin. And you rejoiced in your sinfulness. You know, some of us are saved at a young age, and it's hard for us to think about this analogy because we don't have a life of sin to look back to. I mean, I ate crayons, sassed my mom, but, you know, that's not the same thing, right? But some of you are saved as an adult. And when the gospel came in, it was like a sledgehammer on a sheet of concrete. It immediately began to break apart your life in terms of your thoughts and your expectations and your goals and your loves, and suddenly everything was different. And what is the temptation? This is hard. Back then, I had friends. Back then, I had fun. Back then, there was instant camaraderie. And Jesus is saying, yeah, but back there was sin. And it was ruining your life. It was sending you to hell. Don't look back there. Don't waver in your commitment. Keep straight ahead. Keep focused on where you're going. No one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God. Those are striking and powerful words. Not being fit for the kingdom doesn't mean, well, you don't belong in the kingdom. I mean, it kind of means that, but it's more than just like you don't fit in. It means you're not going to be in the kingdom. So think about what Jesus is saying here. Jesus is saying that you can say you believe all kinds of things, but do you really believe? Are you really trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ alone for your salvation? If so, the natural evidence of that is going to be a changed life. And if you're constantly running back to sin, if you're constantly running back, getting in trouble, you have no interest in holiness, no direction in your life for serving God, Jesus says, you're not fit for the kingdom. You're not going to be in the kingdom. Not because you had salvation and lost it. You were never saved. You were always still in love with your previous life. You were always still in love with your idols and your sin, and you've never turned and looked at me in faith. You've never given those things up and made me the one true God of your life. And so, if that's you here this morning, listen to Jesus' words. Don't look back. And if you're here and you know someone like that, give them your attention. Give them your love and your time, and help direct them constantly back to Christ and the gospel of grace that saves, and the glory of that salvation in contrast to the poison of sin. Luke is showing us through the words of Jesus that part of following him is following faithfully. That's what it means to be a disciple. Keeping our eyes fixed on the promises of the gospel, always putting our foot forward, continuing to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ, as Peter said. To be clear, we're not talking about achieving perfection in this life. We're not talking about somehow attaining a status where we don't have sin anymore. It's a lifelong pursuit here. But what we're talking about is also a trajectory of growth and maturity. So that if you look on any given week, your life might look like this. Did well with God, sinned, did well with God, sinned really bad, repented, did okay. But over the course of a year, here's what it should look like. In a lifetime? When you think about Hebrews chapter 11, there's a couple of those guys, and I'm thinking, how are they in this chapter? I mean, Samson, we love those Bible stories because it's like a biblical version of the Incredible Hulk, right? I mean, this guy like hulks out, and he's like wiping out, you know, people with a jaw of a donkey bone, you know what I mean, a donkey's jawbone. He's saying like, oh, this is great. Guys, that dude was a lecherous jerk. I mean, he was arrogant, he was prideful, he disobeyed God. He is not the paragon of example we should be holding up to our kids, okay? And he fails over and over and over again, disobeys his parents, disobeys God. You're thinking, how did he get in the faith chapter? Here's why. Because at the end of his life, he finally saw the light. Though physically blind, he realized how prideful he was in his life, how disobedient he had been to God. And he says, God, look, I know I'm not worth anything, but you promised that I would have a job to do in taking down the enemies of your people. In my final breath, let me be faithful to that calling. So what does he do? He hulks out one more time, stands between the two pillars, and he brings the whole thing down on the Pharisees. That final moment of faith defines his life, according to the author of Hebrews. He's in the hall of faith because he trusts the promise of God in the face of unimaginable odds. So I say that as a means of encouragement. If you're just looking at your life on a daily or even a weekly basis, and you just see that needle kind of going up and down, up and down, up and down, you're just thinking, oh my goodness, I'm a terrible Christian. But just stop and think, what about 5 years ago? What about 3 years ago, 2 years ago? Where have you come from? What kind of trajectory are you on? When you see sin, do you love it and embrace it, or do you feel guilt and you fly to Christ for forgiveness and renewed fellowship with him? Then that's the kind of trajectory that Jesus is talking about here. One that is not constantly looking back and loving what's behind, but is loving what's forward. So even when we fall into the mud of sin, we're able to look up and see Christ and say, help me out of this, and to pursue holiness. That's what he's talking about. Jesus is clear on the commitment needed to follow him. And he's clear on this commitment because we're not called just to be disciples. We're called to be disciples who make disciples. And so we're not just committed disciples, but secondly, the second big idea is this. We are called to be commissioned disciples. Commissioned disciples. The connection is clear here because right after these expectations of commitment are laid out by Jesus, we see him sending out 72 disciples who were committed. And what do? They go on mission to proclaim the gospel. Chapter 10 begins like this, right after the passage we read. After this, the Lord appointed 72 others and sent them on ahead of him, two by two, into every town and place where he himself was about to go. Now, who are these 72? They're 72 disciples that are following Jesus. These are not the apostles. They don't include the apostles. Jesus has already sent the 12 out, who will become the apostles, on their own mission. And they've come back excited and said, look at all the stuff that God did through us. And Jesus said, I saw Satan falling like a star from heaven. Because the strong man has been bound, and now gospel workers can go into the world, his house, and plunder his riches. That is, can grab souls with the gospel out of hell for the kingdom of God. It's a glorious picture. And now what does he do? He says, now the rest of you are going out. So the point is, these 72, what he's going to say to them are not like the pastors. It's not like the leaders. It's not like the really mature disciples. What does he have in mind here? Everyday Christians. That's who he has in mind here. This is the expectation he has for them. What does he have? Two expectations. First of all, you're going to labor in preaching. You're going to labor in preaching. Verse 2, Jesus talks about laborers going into the harvest field, and he uses the imagery of a worker in the field to describe these commissioned disciples. Disciple making is working. It is laboring for what? The harvest of souls. How do we know that? Well, think about it. Back up a few verses when he told a guy, hey, follow me. And he says, well, let me go first bring my father. He goes, no, don't worry about that. What did he command him to do? Go and proclaim the kingdom of God. So Jesus, in his mind, following him is the same to going and proclaiming the kingdom of God. They're not different things. Typically, we think about preaching, something that's going on right now, something only a few people do. But the way I'm using that word right now means any proclaiming of the kingdom of God, any sharing of the gospel of Christ to those that need to hear. So it could be on a Facebook chat, could be sitting in someone's living room, could be at a Starbucks having coffee. It doesn't matter where it could be behind a pulpit. It doesn't matter where it is. But if you're telling people about Jesus and about their need of him, you are preaching the gospel. And that's what his disciples are to do. We're doing the same thing that Jesus did, that his apostles did, that the 72 did. We are preaching peace with God in his kingdom through repentance and faith in Christ. In other words, go back to Mark chapter 1. When Jesus starts his ministry, here is the sermon that he is preaching, we're told. The time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand, repent and believe in the gospel. Guess what, folks? That's our same message. Nothing's changed in 2,000 years. If you hear somebody saying something different, they're wrong. Paul says there's one gospel, and he gets very, very hard-nosed about it in Galatians. In Galatians chapter 1, he says, there's only one gospel, and if somebody preaches another gospel, they will be damned to hell. It's the strongest possible language you can have of condemnation. Same gospel. So let's be clear. as disciples, as Christians, there are a lot of great and good things we can be doing in the world for people, right? I'm sure that Emmanuel probably has some kind of benevolence ministry. I'm sure some of you at some point have seen a homeless person, you've bought them a meal. You've given someone a ride. There's lots of ways that we can practically show God's love for people. But that's not disciple making if we don't preach Christ. That's just loving our neighbor. I was pretty dismayed. I found out just a few days ago that 98% of all the Christian money that comes from the Western world into India, 98% is focused on the relief of physical suffering. So orphanages, clean water, food, buildings for churches, 98% goes to that. Only 2% goes to gospel work, missions or church planting. What we have in the Western world, a huge reversal of gospel priorities when it comes to involvement in missions. And I'll tell you why. It's a lot easier to buy someone a meal than cross that line of embarrassment or whatever it is to tell them about Jesus and that apart from them, they're going to face judgment. That's hard for us. And so what do? So there's lots of other good things we can do. And those are good things. Don't hear me wrong. When we got 500 Indians sitting under a tree on a hill for church, yeah, let's build them a building. I mean, it was just a roof with a couple of posts or something, right? That's not bad. But here's the thing. If that supplants the preaching of the gospel, we're not making disciples. We're not engaged in the Great Commission. See, how do you know that? Well, the whole Bible says that. But just in Romans chapter 10, Paul says this, very clear, it's very helpful. Faith comes by building wells. Nope. Faith comes by showing love. No. Faith comes by making bellies full. No. Faith comes by hearing the word of Christ. That's what Paul says. And that's not just saving faith. That's all faith. It's the reason why you come and you hear a gospel message every Sunday. Your faith is built up inch by inch by hearing the gospel proclaimed. And so this is the focus of our disciple making. We preach Christ. We preach the gospel. Now here's the thing. The best practices will often combine those things. You pick a guy up and give him a ride. You don't just sit and listen to the radio. You say, hey, how's it going? Where are you from? What are you doing right now? Let me tell you about Jesus. And the physical help opens the door for a deeper conversation. Regardless of how we put it together, here's the deal. As disciples, we are called to preach Christ. And if we're not doing that, we're not fulfilling Christ's call on our life. We need to labor in preaching, but secondly, we must also labor in prayer. Disciples make disciples by preaching Christ, and they pray for God to make it work. More than that, they pray to God to raise up even more disciples who will go on making disciples. Look at verse 2. He said to them, "The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest." Jesus says the harvest is plentiful. That is, there is a huge field of people ready to hear the gospel and be reaped in the church through faith in Christ. I mean, first of all, you start with the billions of people in the world. It's a number that's so big it's mind-boggling because most of us have never seen a billion anything, right? We have, if you've been to a beach, you've seen a billion grains of sand, but no one's counted them, so it's unreal to us, right? But let's forget that for a minute. Let's just put that aside. How about Saginaw? How many lost people are in Saginaw? Probably tens of thousands. How many good gospel-preaching churches are in Saginaw? I have no idea. But considering that Saginaw is not the paragon of virtue and kingdom life, there's a job that's still to be done here, right? If every single person here went out and shared Christ, you think we get the job done? Probably not. So what do? We pray for more laborers into the harvest field. We pray that when we do share Christ, people get saved and they continue to share as well. We pray for more gospel churches to come into Saginaw. Don't be threatened if a new church pops up in your city, in your neighborhood. There's plenty of lost people here, right? There's plenty of work left to be done. And so we pray to our Heavenly Father to give us what we need. Here's the thing that Jesus encouraged earlier in Luke's gospel. When you pray, it's not a tyrant. It's not an angry father who is like Scrooge McDuck. And, you know, you're like, you know, please, I need something to eat. He's like, all right, here's a penny. Go figure it out. I mean, that's not God to his people. He is a good father, Jesus says, who gives good gifts to his children. So when you ask for bread and fish, he's not going to give you a rock and a snake. It's not the kind of God he is. So here's the promise you have. If God calls you to do something, then he will provide the means for you to do that. If he says, take the gospel to all nations and then the end will come, guess what he's going to do? He's going to provide the means of making that happen. But then we also have James who said, we don't have because we never asked. So if we need more laborers into the harvest field, then that's what we should pray for. And sometimes, you know what that means? We often think of that as a prayer for the nations, right? We need more missionaries to go, more missionaries to go. That is true. Pray for that. But this prayer is not just for the nations, it's also for our neighborhoods. It's a prayer that we can pray for one another. I tell at Crossway, I tell our members, get that membership directory and don't just pull it out when you need to call somebody. Put it in your Bible and every day pick one member and pray for them by name. And according to this passage, here's the kind of prayer that I would pray for them. Lord of the harvest, send your people as laborers in the harvest field. Help them to love their neighbors as themselves, to be compelled by the love of Christ, to be ambassadors for Christ, appealing to sinners to be reconciled to him. Season their speech with the salt of grace and give them clarity and boldness that they may speak the gospel as they should. At home, at work, around town, send them out and open doors that they might give an answer for the hope that is in them. Now, your prayer might just be, God, help them to be faithful to preach Christ. But either way, we should be praying for one another to be faithful laborers in the harvest field.